"Excuse me, ma'am, I'd like to see some ID." Most of us, if we're adults, have at some point been asked to validate our identity with some form of ID. And if a contract is involved, often it involves also putting down with your ID a signature somewhere on a contract to authenticate that the person on the ID is the same one that's standing before me right now. That's important because in the early days of the church, the gospel was brand new. People hadn't, prior to the cross, believed in the Son of God who died there. Prior to Jesus rising from the dead, nobody understood that people came back from the dead. And here is a bunch of apostles preaching that Jesus not only died and rose again, but you have to believe in Him in order to inherit eternal life. And so God gave some authentication to that early message, some identifiers that showed that it was truly a divine message and not just a human one. And God did that through what we call signs and wonders. In a way, God was signing His signature to the work of the apostles on the earth. Without these gifts, it's doubtful that people would have believed in Christ, very many, or that they would have not just lumped Christianity with the rest of the mystery cults and false religions of the day. To this point in my series, I've pretty much dealt with what we call the permanent gifts, or the gifts of the Spirit that involve our ministry in the church today. We've talked about prophecy or preaching and teaching and serving and giving. Last week we talked about mercy. Today I just want to shift, it's kind of a concluding message to the series, but to deal probably with the most controversial spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And they're known as the charismata, which is the Greek word for gifts, grace gifts given to the church, or these sign gifts. And I want to do so by beginning today by taking 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just help you to identify what gifts we're talking about to start with. It's on the screen, or if you'd like to follow in your text as I read 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." It's interesting, our Bible study for the adults right now has been, at the 9:30 session, has been dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians, and that book reveals a church that has a lot of problems in it. They can't get along with one another. They have factious groups. One's Apollos, one's of Paul, one's of Christ, one's of Peter. Can't get along with one another. And they had a number of issues, including chapter 5, one we dealt with today. A man has his father's wife, and he was still a member of the church. And there was a problem with that, and Paul's calling them out about that. And among the problems that they had was the use of the gifts, and what gifts are to be in use and how these gifts are to operate. And most of the problem had to do with them vaunting themselves up because they had some really special gifts. They could speak in tongues, or they could interpret those tongues, or they could do miracles. And we're going to look at that and just see what the Scripture has to say about these things. This message, while a little bit more didactic or teaching than I'd like it to be, is helpful because we live in a day of a great diversity of those who claim to be Christian, and there are a bunch of different churches out there. And maybe you're kind of new to Christianity, you don't know much about it, and you think one church is the same as the rest of the churches, and they're all the same. As long as they believe Jesus, we're all the same. Well, you're about to find out we're not all the same. And this is one of the biggest differences between this church here and maybe 40 to 60% of the other churches that claim Christ in this community. So this is a discerning message. In fact, one of the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse about 7 is discerning spirits. And that's a spiritual gift. I want to help you discern the spirits today and discern why this church is different from other churches that you might step in the door to visit. All right, so let's do this lesson today by asking a series of questions, and I have 3 questions. No surprise there, right? Number 1, what gifts are these gifts? Oh, let's back up to that previous screen. We did get out of this text that I meant to show you. Workers of miracles. Where is that up here? Miracles, gifts of healing, tongues, and diversity of tongues. Let's go to the next screen. Now we're going to talk about what these sign gifts are. We're going to look at these in a little bit more detail. There's no question that certain in the early church were able to do some unusual things. They were able to perform miracles. They were able to see people healed. And I mean, don't you like to read about those things in the Gospels? Don't you like to hear about those things in church, that God can intervene in everyday affairs and really flip things upside down because God is that powerful? He can do anything He wants at any time in history. There is nothing barring God from doing a miracle today than there was when He did those miracles in the first century, because God is that strong. He is that able to use His people to do amazing things in any day. Let's look at in some detail now at what these sign gifts are. The first one mentioned in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and following, is the gift of miracles, or a worker of miracles. Nothing unusual about this. You read the Gospels, Jesus did miracles. Jesus healed the lame and the blind and the sick and those who had palsy. He was able to walk on water and invite Peter to do so. He changed the water to wine. He did amazing things, and so did his disciples. He gave his disciples that power. If you look at the screen in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 10, when he, that's Jesus, called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. What kind of power? Well, he gave them against unclean spirits, or what we would call demonic, satanic forces at work in the world, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. I want you to notice in the verse that Jesus gave his disciples 2 powers here. 1, to cast out demons, and 2, to heal all manner of sickness among the people. The word miracle in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're dealing with right now is the New Testament word dunamis. It's a Greek word. It means power. We get our word dynamite from it. So how does this differ from gifts of healing, like making someone to see or fixing lame legs? Well, this particular thing seems to be the first part of what he gave his disciples. He gave them power against what? Unclean spirits. So a worker of miracles seems to be, if we've identified it correctly, is somebody who's able to go against those who are resisting the gospel. Jesus met a man who cut himself with stones and walked around, lived in a tomb and walked around without clothes. And in Mark's Gospel in chapter number 5, and Jesus encountered him and delivered him. But he also gave this power to the disciples. Let me give you some New Testament examples of this. The first one is Paul, in his ministry on the island of Cyprus, encounters a man known as Elymas, the sorcerer or Bar-Jesus. And because he's interrupting Paul's witness to a man named Plubius, as I recall, he casts on that man in the name of Jesus that he loses sight. And he was unable to see, allowing Paul to go on with his preaching ministry to that man. Another example we have of this power in the New Testament is Paul's preaching in Philippi. This is where Lydia is converted. And as he's preaching, there's a young gal following, and he's calling out, "Ye servants of the Most High God." And it began to be an annoyance in interrupting Paul's preaching ministry. So he turned, rebuked the devil, yet left the woman, and then those dealers in the trade who were getting some money from her services took him and had him thrown in prison. Remember, Paul and Silas spend time in Philippi in prison. It's Acts chapter 16 if you want to read the rest of the story. But Paul delivered her from the demon that was speaking through her. Here's another example. We have Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter number 5. They have this plot that they're going to keep part of the money. We've talked about this recently, and give the rest to the church, but pretend like it was the whole kit and caboodle. They were deceiving the church. Peter rebukes them, and the Holy Spirit struck them both dead within 3 hours of each other because of their they were working, ye workers of Satan, and they were lying against the Holy Spirit. So there seems to be evidence that the disciples were indeed able to do what Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 10. Moving now to the next gift, we have healings. How does that differ? I believe that refers to the second part of Matthew 10, verse 1. The power to cast out demons is one, and then number two, the power to heal sickness and all manner of disease. And there's no secret here. The disciples were able to perform miracles like Jesus after Jesus was ascended into heaven. Here's some examples. First of all, we have Peter and John going into the temple one day to pray, and there's this lame man who's been there asking for alms. And Peter says, I don't have any money to put in your cup, but in the name of Jesus, I say unto you, arise. And the man leapt up and went with them into the temple to worship and declare what God had done for him. Here's another example. Later in the book of Acts, we read about Paul, and actually handkerchiefs were taken, pieces of cloth taken from Paul and given to someone else, according to the book of Acts, chapter number 19, verses 11 and 12, and they were healed. And Peter, remember, was invited to go to a town where a woman who made cloth and clothing for people had suddenly died. Her name was Dorcas in Greek, or Tabitha. Was it Dorcas in Hebrew or Aramaic? And the other name for her is Tabitha. And she is healed and raised from the dead. Just like Jesus was able to raise Lazarus, Peter could raise the dead, and he did so. So these apostles were able to work these signs and wonders. And why did they do that? Why were they given the power? Well, Jesus did. And in Mark's gospel, we're told why. The next verse I want you to see is Mark 16:20. And they went forth and preached everywhere. This is the disciples, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following them. No question, the disciples were able to do works of miracles and gifts of healing. Let's move to the next gift. I'm just introducing what we're talking about so we're all on the same page. Let's talk about tongues next. By far, this is the most controversial gift in the church today. And if you've done some church shopping and you've been around town, you've run into groups that still practice speaking in tongues. And this is actually first identified in the Bible in Acts chapter 2 on what is called the Day of Pentecost, or what many Christians call the birthday of the church, because 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God came down visibly on the disciples who were meeting in the upper room, about 120 of them, according to Acts chapter 1. And they're meeting together for prayer, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And when that happened, they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. What an appropriate day for this. The wind is whipping up out there. But they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. At the same time, the scripture says, cloven tongues of fire. And it just means like a fire that's been separated with a flame on everyone's head. It was a visible demonstration. The Spirit had never come before. God wanted them to get it, that something new was happening. And as far as we know, this has never been repeated this way. This was introductory. The Holy Spirit came. Jesus went up and the Holy Spirit came down in this fashion. And immediately, the scriptures tell us that the apostles left the upper room, went to the temple, and began to preach to all the people that were assembled there. Now, this is following, next scripture passage was following the Passover celebration and the Pentecost. And so there were Jews there from all over the known world. Acts chapter 2, verse number 4, if you'd like to follow on the screen. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now this was the noised abroad. The multitude came together, were confounded, because that they heard every man speak in his own language. The text identifies the tongues that the disciples used were languages represented by the people. Well, how is that unique? It's unique in the disciples didn't have the ability to speak these languages. They didn't go to language school, but the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in languages they had never spoken before, so that the Jews that were assembled, approximately 300,000 at this time in Jerusalem, would hear the gospel right after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and take it back to all the different continents of the world, to Africa and to Asia and up into Greece and Europe. And that's what God did through tongues. At least 14 different languages were represented on the day of Pentecost. Clearly, then, we're talking about languages in Acts chapter 2 to help disseminate the gospel. And based on Acts 2, most Christians and Baptist circles have reached the conclusion that tongues can only mean identifiable human language groups, not babble or gibberish or some heavenly language as it is demonstrated in certain churches in this community. However, there is a verse that maybe might lend the possibility to tongues being an unknown language. I want to show it to you because I want to be honest and upfront. I don't want to just give you my position. I want to give you a verse that the other side would use. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, "For he that speaketh," incidentally, this is just two chapters after the one we started with, naming the sign gifts, the gifts of miracles, the gift of healings, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. The whole section of chapters 12 through 14 deal with spiritual gifts. And Paul says in this chapter, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men." So apparently, Paul made an allowance, at least at Corinth, for there to be an unknown language spoken, but it's not spoken by men, it's but unto God. So the person isn't speaking it to another person. It's kind of, some people, charismatics would call it a prayer language. It's what I talk to God with. "For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." Nobody's understanding, so it's not the same thing, apparently, that we find in Acts chapter number 2. If it were a known language, then some people would know it and be able to identify it. If, and I really think this is somewhat of a big if, but we're going to give this away. We're going to say okay about this. If a heavenly or unknown tongue exists, there's no New Testament example to tell us what it would look like or sound like. So far in all the spiritual gifts, I've been able to show you disciples that did this. I can point you to this chapter in Acts or that place in the Gospels. We have no example of unknown languages being used to talk to God or being used in public worship. But this is what charismatics or Pentecostals insist really has to be the case. And not only that, they insist that every Christian, if they're really a good Christian, need be able to do it. And if you're not able to speak in tongues, then you really don't have the Spirit. Now, have I bored you guys out of your mind yet? Don't fall asleep on me. Is it getting warm in here? All right. Everybody okay? So, while there might be room for an unknown language, we really don't know how it would be used. And this text seems to suggest if it were used, the person would be speaking to God and not to men, which suggests, it's not clear, that its use in public worship might be inappropriate. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. Now, the last of the spiritual gifts, interpretation of tongues, it's found in various places, including our text. If the language is unintelligible, somebody has to be able to interpret it for the rest of us non-speakers to be able to figure out what was said. If we're talking about a tongue being a known language like Acts 2, then all a person is doing is translating. And we've had that happen here, haven't we? I don't know. Somebody speaks in one language and we'd interpret in another language. You've been in a service like that? Yeah. If it's an unknown language spoken to God, then we're talking about somebody else who can make sense of it. All right, these are the main sign gifts. They get us started, and there's some debate if prophecy should be listed there, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and some other gifts, but this is sufficient for now. These are the main ones that are debated among church folks today. For clarity, I'm going to call out who I'm talking about, so I'm a help to you, all right? What kind of churches believe all of these are in operation today? Do you know the names? It's very difficult to figure this out. Charismatic, if a church says that either in their name or their doctrine, you know they believe this. There's also the one that came before charismatic is Pentecostal. All right, so you got Pentecostals, holiness churches, apostolic churches. You know these names? You need to know them so you know what you're getting into. Full gospel churches. Heard full gospel. Same group, all right, or same beliefs. They don't all believe to the same degree on every one of these, but they would adhere to these being gifts in operation today. Church of God in Christ, Cleveland Association. That's pretty specific, but I did run into somebody with that. Assembly of God, one of those bigger Assembly of God ministries in our town is Zion City, formerly Victory Assembly, Roof Roof, all right? I've not been in a service there, I don't believe, but at least doctrinally, they would say that these exist. Vineyard churches or Four Square churches. Heard Four Square? That's a little bit newer, about 30, 40 years old, Four Square churches. And the Potter's House, right? Those are some of the public names you're going to see, all right? So you should know those and be aware of that so that you're not, if that's where you are, go to one of those. But we're trying to tell you what we believe about the Bible, and we wouldn't associate in worship with these groups because of very different positions on public worship and what takes place in that. I'm not saying these folks are all non-Christians. I believe there are Christians in all these groups. I don't believe any church is perfect because churches have problems, because they have people with problems, including me. I'm doing my best, and you ought to do your best as a good student of the Bible, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were blessed because they searched the word daily, or searched the scriptures daily, to see if those things which were being told were so. That's what you ought to do. Take away what I say. Go search it out yourself. All right, but I'm not saying that these other groups are not Christian or they're not evangelist. Some of them are very evangelistic and very missions minded and doing some neat things around the world. Not doubting that. Just saying we disagree on this area of sign gifts. Right. That took a while, longer than I wanted. Here we go. Number two question. Were these gifts permanent? Let's ask. We know the disciples could do that. The disciples spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2. No question. And we know that they were able to do miracles, cast out demons, strike people with blindness, or even raise the dead like Peter. We've seen that in the examples so far. But were these intended to be permanent? There's some indication in Scripture, again in 1 Corinthians in the section on these gifts, that they could fail. Charity or love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This verse suggests that while love always continues in the church, at some point, prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge would fail. In fact, the word for cease after the word tongues is the strongest one in the verse, and it means to cease and desist, to stop. So Paul seems to be saying that tongues would definitely come to an end. So that leads me to my first question under this question, and that's why would they come to an end? Oh, wrong word. Should have been why. My secretary didn't catch it. Why? Well, let's think about the participants. Who so far in the New Testament were able to perform miracles, signs, and gifts of healing? Who did that? The apostles is the clear answer. But there's also a couple of occasions where we had other people that were able to do this. I don't think I have them on the screen. But Barnabas and two men, Stephen and Philip, were also able. Jesus and the 12 disciples were able to do miracles, but not every disciple. Barnabas was able to do some miracles according to Acts chapter 15, but not John Mark, even though both of them traveled with Paul. And Stephen and Philip, who were two of the seven deacons, did miracles, but not the other five. So we're really what we have is mainly the 12 apostles and two or three friends that they had. We have clear evidence that they could perform miracles, the rest not. So are any of the apostles or these men still alive today? The answer is obviously no. The last apostle that we know of who died was John the Apostle, and he died at the end, somewhere in the last few years of the first century. And when we look at history, that is church history, we discover that there's almost no record of miracles. And I had to read a tome like this when I was in seminary of all the history of the church. And there's isolated pockets here or there occasionally of cult groups with known doctrinal heresies that said they could perform miracles. Other than these two or three groups, there's absolutely almost no mention of miracles until 1906 in the Azusa Street meetings in Los Angeles. Does that mean anything to anybody in this room? No. This was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. 1906, Azusa Street meetings in Los Angeles. You can Google that if you want to read more about how the Pentecostals started. But it didn't start with the Jews, and it didn't start in the Middle East. It started in L.A. and only in 1906. Out of that have grown the charismatics in several waves, and I don't have time to explain all that to you. But this was the rebirth in 1906 with the Pentecostals, the rebirth of the gifts. Why is that? Why am I telling you all this? Well, who was able to do the miracles clearly throughout history? The apostles and two or three other men. The apostles and two or three other men. Did you get that? If you don't get anything else, get this. The apostles were able to do these confirming signs of miracles, healings, and tongues, and maybe two or three of their other friends, and no more evidence, either in the scripture, and really it's hard to come by in history until 1906. Really recent development in human history. All right, so the participants seem to me to rule out the fact that these gifts can continue. That's what we're talking about, permanent. There's another thing it seems to eliminate the use of these gifts today, and that's the purpose. What was the purpose? I've already suggested it was for confirming, or God signing his name on what the apostles were preaching. And we read this in other passages, including Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with... what did God bear witness to their preaching? Signs and wonders. Right. With divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God did this. Nobody can escape salvation without believing the message of the apostles, confirmed by signs and wonders. So, what was the purpose of the gift? To authenticate the words of the preachers, the apostles. And I'm going to say to you, that's no longer necessary because the Bible has been finished. The Bible was finished when the Apostle John wrote the last pages of Revelation and put down his pen and died on the Isle of Patmos somewhere near the end of the first century. With that, we have a confirming word. We have a completed word that we can now present people and tell them, this is the word of God. You must repent and believe Jesus to be saved. Before then, it was just the apostles' word. Now we have what we call the canon of Scripture. I don't know, Pastor. That seems like a long shot. Why would I make such an outlandish statement as to say that these miracles are no longer necessary? Wouldn't it be effective? I mean, if we could just like raise lame people and open blind eyes? And wouldn't it be neat if we could just like turn water to wine right here? We could start a business, or maybe water to oil, and we could have our building built just like that. I mean, wouldn't this be helpful? Reminds me of that one group that Church is Chicken, right? They started as a church, and were doing chicken on the side to help pay their bills, and eventually they closed up the church and just did chicken because it was making more money than the church was. All right. But I think that reasoning leads people to think, well, if we just did this, wouldn't that would really put on a show and that would really authenticate? Well, this is what Peter, who's Peter? I already told you he raised Dorcas or Tabitha, same person, two different names in the book of Acts, chapter 9. He raised her from the dead, but this is what he said about miracles and the word of God. So let's get rid of this for a second. I want to show you the picture. Peter goes up into the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want to read about this is Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 and following. He goes up into the mountain with Jesus and these three disciples, and he sees Jesus transfigured. He puts on a robe of glory, Shekinah glory is showing out. Moses and Elijah appear with him on the mountain, and there's talking going on. They later report what they've seen. While they're on the mountain, a voice speaks out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am." Well, please, you know the story. So here is a man who did miracles, who saw a great miracle on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now look what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says to his readers, Jews that are scattered around, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Was he an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty? Sure enough, when he was on the mountain, he saw everything. More glory than any of us have ever seen. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And you might be thinking, man, this is his chance. Like, we're really something, man. We saw the Shekinah glory. I heard the voice. Ain't none of you ever heard that, but I did. And you would think that he could even, you know, pony up some muscle there and just kind of, you know, wait around on the platform and just be impressive. Instead, this is what he says next. Did you already read it? "We have also look at those words. I've underlined them for you. A more sure word of prophecy." Peter says, "I want to give you something that's even better than me hearing God speak out of heaven." What could be better than that? Here it is. "Whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." What is the more sure word of prophecy? I ran out of space. I need to look up these verses. He says it's the word of God spoken through the apostles, written in the Bible. Here we go. Verses 20 and 21, which followed. "Know this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He says the words through the apostles directed to be written down by the Holy Spirit is even better than hearing a voice out of heaven. That's important in this discussion. Are these gifts permanent? Well, what was the participants? The participants that we see, they're all gone. What was the purpose? To confirm the early word to the generation in which those apostles were living before the word was fixed and sure. As Peter has said, it's now complete through the Holy Spirit who led the apostles to write. Well, the million-dollar question remains about these gifts being permanent. Kind of suggested so far they're not, but if they stopped, when did they stop? And the answer I've come to on the when question is what I've already suggested. The end of first century, death of the last apostle, that's when miracles go off the scene in church history. We don't have record of them. And the writing of the scripture is finished when John puts down his pencil or his pen in the end of the first century. This is the position of the Baptists. This is our position as a church. We believe these sign gifts ended at the end of the first century. And I believe, actually, that continuing to practice these gifts since 1906 with the Pentecostals and the Charismatics is actually doing the opposite. It's not drawing people to the gospel. It's actually confusing it and making it harder. And I'm not just blowing hot air. I'm going to give you a story. The man's name is DeAndre. I pastored a church in Alameda, California, next to Oakland. One day I'm putting out trash cans on the curb from our church to be picked up by the trash truck. I have been praying that God will open up hearts in this community and allow me to share his gospel. One day when I'm putting out the trash cans, this fella in a gray hoodie, he's got some years on him, but so do I, but this happened about 23 years ago, just about. And he comes by, and I just say hi to him, and he stops. He starts talking to me. One thing leads to another. I find out he's a little bit religious. Ask him about his faith. He's not very clear. I said, well, do you have a minute? I have a Bible right inside. Let's sit down, and I'll show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. So I invited him into the church lobby. We sat down, and I don't know, probably 30, 50 minutes later, he bowed his head and prayed to receive Christ with me in the church lobby. His name is DeAndre. He's since married. This is his wife, Crystal. Now, let me give you the backstory of DeAndre. DeAndre grew up in a fatherless home. His mother had multiple children. They lived in Oakland, a poor section of Oakland. And she took him to the nearest church to their house, which was a Church of God in Christ, Cleveland situation I told you about earlier, which is one of the groups that practice assigned gifts. As a result, he grew up hearing women regularly get up in the service into a microphone that was handed out and speak in unknown languages in the service. He would go on fasting retreats and for days would fast, pray and fast. But when I really tried to nail down, did he have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and did he have peace with God about his future? He had no answer. Well, I go to church, and I fast, and I pray. Could be that some in this room believe that too. I go to church. That ought to count for something. God ought to be happy with that. I mean, I'm not watching the NFL today. And we think what we do matters to God. And the truth about it is, it's not what we do, it's what He did. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had messed my life up, but He washed it white as snow. It's what He did. And here's a man, he's about 19 or 20 when I meet him, and he does not know Jesus personally. He receives Christ that day, starts attending our church, and I learn more about Charismatics through him, probably in his personal testimony, than just about any other place that I've heard it. The point I want you to get is he was in a charismatic church and he didn't know the gospel. And that would be my passion here, regardless of how many people ever come, that you would think that somehow by being a Baptist or being in this church or being a friend of Pastor Mike's going to get you into heaven, and not understanding that you have to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way anybody is made right with God. So I think because of this intention to sign gifts, people are actually being kept out of the kingdom and missing what it takes to be a child of God. Final point. You're so kind. Let me deal with another question. Final question is, if we had these gifts, would it make any difference today? Some say, yes. If we could just perform miracles and throw down crutches and have healing meetings, the crowds would amass and we could reach them with the gospel. Well, let's see how that really pans out. In the late 1970s, I'm going to give you a little bit of history of the Charismatics. The Charismatics came out of the Pentecostals in three waves. And John Wimber is a key part to the third wave, or what we call modern-day Charismatics. So knowing this guy, is helpful. I know this is a little more didactic, but you need to know the background, all right? Here's historically what's going on. Some of you might be familiar with the Vineyard Church or Vineyard Gatherings because we have them in Tucson, all right? We've had people visit from Vineyard churches to this church, so I know they're here. So John Wimber was a founding member, not the only one, but a founding pastor of the Vineyard Church movement. He had a couple churches, first a Quaker church, came out of the Quakers, joined with the Vineyard Church, and had the big Vineyard Church in Anaheim, California. If you're from Southern California, you may have run into it. He is a big name. In fact, in Christianity today, he is identified as one of the 40 people that literally changed the world in the 20th century. He's listed in Christianity today. This is a big figure. This isn't just anybody, okay? All right. According to Wikipedia, he tried to normalize the demonstration of signs and wonders in current times, and was a key member of the third wave of the charismatic movement. His services often included activities described as Holy Spirit manifestations. Congregants appeared to be drunk, dazed, or uncoordinated. He led his church to seek God for healings, but later admitted that for many for whom they prayed, they were never healed. Nevertheless, he would go on to lead an international healing ministry, traveling, speaking, and healing all over the world. And the Vineyard Church started in Southern California, but it really has gone everywhere. So are these charismatics right? Do these signs and wonders still continue today? I'm going to double down if you haven't already figured out where we are on this and ask you to consider this. The claims of the charismatics and Pentecostals in light of what the Bible says about these gifts. And I think this sinks the ship, all right? Here we go. Number one, or letter A. Next slide. Let's talk about the weakness of signs. Do you know it's really easy to trick people? Did you know today with Photoshop and CGI, you can make almost anything appear to be real? Some of you know because you've watched the Marvel movies. Man, people fly all over the world and explosions happen and people can run, 100 and gazillion miles an hour, and Flash can run around the earth in, 60 seconds or something. We can make things look. So there is an inherent weakness with signs because people can be tricked and fooled by them. And I don't think they're convincing enough. In fact, Jesus himself said, if certain signs were to happen, people still wouldn't believe. This to me is a clincher in this whole debate. It's from Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. And the rich man and Lazarus is the parable. Remember, the rich man goes to Hades, is in torments. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom and he's blessed. He asks for water and eventually he gives up because no water can get to him. He says, then Abraham, send Lazarus back and tell him to warn my brothers because I don't want them coming here. Jesus said this. I'm not making this up, all right? It's recorded in the Gospels, Luke chapter 16. This is Abraham's response to the rich man in Hades. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets. What's Moses and the prophets? Moses stands for the books that Moses wrote. There are five of them: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament was summed up into two other groups. It was the prophets and the Ketubim, which is the writings, or sometimes just abbreviated the prophets. So to say Moses and the prophets, Abraham, through Jesus' lips, was saying to the rich man, if they won't listen to the Bible, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, though, what happens? Do you see that? I'm not saying this. It's a weakness here. Even if somebody came back from the dead, the world would scoff and walk away and say, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus or God. That's weird. So gifts, healings, miracles alone won't convince people. Number two, there's an inherent deception in these kinds of gifts. I've already suggested that with computer technology. But not just with that. Jesus and God aren't the only ones who can do miracles, right? Do you know your Bibles? There's a master deceiver, the enemy of God, and he does miracles. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 that he can transform himself into an angel of light. Well, he's the angel of death. He is the angel of darkness. He is against God, and he can make himself look really pretty. He deceived Eve into believing, tricking her that the fruit was good for her when it wasn't. And there's a lot of evidence to show that non-Christians can do signs even though they're not connected to God. Let me give you some examples. Non-Christians doing miracles. The best example quickly is Judas. As far as we know, he was able to do all the other miracles that the rest of the disciples did. It doesn't say that specifically, but it does say that all of the disciples were blind to the fact that Judas was going to betray Jesus until Judas actually kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which indicates that they thought he was just like one of them. In fact, they believed him so much, why don't you take care of our money because we think you're a good treasurer, even though he wasn't. So Judas must have been able to do miracles, and we know from Scripture that he wasn't a believer and he went to the pit, in Acts says. Not good. Right? Jesus said this about people who profess and claim to do miracles and what's going to happen to them in the last day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then what's he going to say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So just because people can do miracles doesn't mean they're playing on God's team. Doesn't mean they're playing on God's team. Finally, we're told by Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist, the one who rises up in the end of the day to undo and lead people, undo the work of God and lead people away from Christ, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, deception. So we have plenty of biblical evidence to suggest that people who are not even Christian can do signs. So what should we do? If these are insufficient, we'll go back to the next screen or onto the next screen. Give me that Matthew passage, please. For there shall rise false Christs, false prophets, showing you great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Well, if this is possible that the even elect could be deceived, what should we do? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do what Peter said. We're going to go back to what we can trust, which is the Word of God, the sure word of prophecy from the apostles who wrote down the record of what really happened. And you know, their record is right because they not only tell us the stories of Jesus, they tell us what they mean. They tell us that Jesus is the Son of God who bore our sins, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose again so that we could have life eternal in heaven. They not only tell us the stories, the apostles tell us why they matter. That's what I need to... So somebody comes along, I did a miracle, I'm going to line that up and say, okay, well, the Bible says this and you say that happened. Though if they don't agree, I got to throw out my experience and stick with the Bible. That's the position of Baptists and this church. If there's any confusion between what the experience says or what that person said happened to me, but you don't know my sister Sue. You know, and she had cancer and the doctors wrote her off and she went to this healing thing and Benny Hinn got up and he did his little thingamajig and she walked out there and she's all better. Then line up whatever happened to your sister Sue or anyone else in your family with the Bible, because I need to be careful. I can be deceived in this world. And there's actually been evidence of this in healing meetings with people that come in perfectly well, limp or fake an illness, and then claim to be healed to try to build the faith of some. When I have a contradiction between my experience on earth, I'm going to stick with the final word from heaven. Finally, I'm getting hot. I appreciate your patience. My last point is this. Let's talk about the harm that signs are doing in our world today. Harm. When we claim healings that God has not promised, what will we do if it doesn't happen? What do we do to the faith of those who never get their miracle? Do we just tell them, well, you didn't have enough faith? I'm sorry, sister. What about the cancer victim who leaves a Benny Hinn crusade unhealed? Are we not leading believers into discouragement and leading the unbelieving world to scoff at our God? Paul warns us about the harm that tongues would do in a service in 1 Corinthians 14. How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned? This is an initiate. It's somebody who doesn't know who we are. We have some guests here today. I don't know how much they know about Christ or the Bible or about what us weird Baptist people do, but they come in, they're unlearned. How are they going to say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what thou sayest? You get up with a microphone and start speaking in gibberish. How are they going to give thanks to God? It's going to do harm to the work of God. So what happens when we tell the doctor and nurses that we believe God for healing for our son? And then no healing ever comes. What happens when the cancer disappears for a time only to reappear at the next checkup and this time with a vengeance and take the person's life? Did God mess up or did they not have enough faith? Can you not see the harm that this might cause? Now, I'm not denying God's ability to heal. We believe in that. I think we got another scripture here, James 5:15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise them up. We believe God can heal. We ask God to heal people. And many of you are living testimonies. Right, Ida? Yeah. God healed you. And Judy. Right? They both had brain things that God delivered them from. And we prayed with them and God healed them. But I prayed for Bob Shepherd in January that God would heal him too. And I begged God to do that. And he lay in bed for another week in intensive care, and another week for intensive care. And then in January 28th of this year, the Lord took him home. Did God not hear my prayer? Was there something wrong with my faith? Well, I'm sure there's something wrong with it. I'm not perfect. I pray in faith, and then I believe God will answer my prayer. And because of my faith, I believe God healed in all of those situations I just told you about, because my friend Bob is now in the presence of the Lord, and he is fully healed. Both options are open to God. And my faith says there's more on the other side than this side. I can't always figure out why God heals one and doesn't another, but I pray and I trust, and he does heal all of them. They either get better. I used to tell Dorothy Bartnick years ago when she was in pain from shingles, thank you. She was going in for a heart procedure one time, and she didn't know how it was going to turn out. And I said, Dorothy, you remember, some of you remember, she was in church years ago. This is a win-win situation. The doctor's either going to fix it and you're going to come home and you're going to be with your family a few more years, or you're going to go right into the presence of God, and that's even better than that. Any Christian facing surgery, win-win situation. I pray in faith believing that God will heal people, but I don't demand it. I don't anchor myself down on it and put my foot in the ground and say, God better, or I'm done with him. There's a difference. Curtis and Deanne took their 5-year-old daughter in for what they were told was just a routine heart surgery. She needed an ablation to burn a nerve that was throwing her heart into AFib. This happened to Debbie just this week, Debbie Sanders. She had a condition known as SVT, which caused her heart rate to spike or race suddenly, sometimes for up to 2 to 4 hours long, threatening her health. It was a congenital condition she was born with. The doctor said they would have to wait until she's at least 5 so that they could address the condition. When Natalie turned 5, her parents saw the pediatrician. They again discussed the possibility. They had a good surgeon in Southern California, an experienced doctor in doing this particular procedure. And so the surgery was scheduled, I believe it was April 1, 2021, just 2 years ago. They didn't think it was that serious because a heart ablation among all heart procedures is one of the simplest or routine things that doctors do today. But they still prayed for the surgery. However, during the surgery, Natalie's heart was accidentally punctured and she started to bleed into her pericardium. I'm not a doctor, but I hope that's enough to help you understand it was serious. And for about 15 minutes, no blood was flowing into her brain. They were able to correct it, got her heart beating, got her on a ventilator, took her out of surgery, called the parents and explained what had happened and told them to prepare for the fact that she's severely brain damaged and will probably be in a vegetative state the rest of her life. And when she was finally scanned, whatever scan they did on her brain, they showed all the major regions of her brain were in fact, as they suspected, dead or not working properly. However, they took Natalie off of her ventilator a few days later and prayed that if God wanted to keep her, she'd breathe on her own. Within seconds of taking the apparatus out, she started breathing and she started her recovery. A Christian nurse cautioned them, though, and said to the parents, be careful not to claim a miracle just yet or say that God would fully heal Natalie. And so they waited on God to do what he wanted. And God has done some amazing things for Natalie. Today, 2 years later, really, unbelievably, even from secular doctor's standpoint, Natalie can sit up. She can walk on her own, talk, and stick out her tongue like a normal seven-year-old. She still has a long road ahead of her with medical issues. I'm not denying that. But they're seeing more than God, what the doctors thought God could do. God may heal a person from a serious illness or accident like that, or he may not choose to do so. Preachers and churches need to be careful that we don't set people up for failure and harm their faith by promising them things that God doesn't promise. I do have one last quote. I'm going to go back to Mr. Wimber, who's part of this third wave of charismaticism that has kind of swept through the world since the 1970s. Was when late 70s, early 80s is when Mr. Wimber was getting going. This isn't instructive. He claimed that many were healed through his ministry, but later wrote these words. This is very instructive. Very insightful to a guy who believed that signs and wonders are still happening today. Here's what he said. Sometimes our experiences don't fit our understanding of what the Bible teaches. On the one hand, we know that God is sovereign, and that he sent Jesus to commission us to pray for and heal the sick. On the other hand, we know from experience that healing doesn't always occur. Why would God command us to heal the sick and then choose not to back up our act, so to speak, by not healing the person for whom we pray? This can be downright discouraging. Whoa, insight. As I learned years ago in my own congregation when I began teaching on healing, it was 9 months before we saw the first person healed. I think God did answer one of their prayers and healed somebody the same way as I've identified people in our midst that we've prayed for. So the temptation was to withdraw from practicing Christ's commands at the other extreme, to drum up a false bravado to convince God to do what we thought he ought to do. He's admitting in his own writings that he couldn't make it happen. The disciples made it happen. Jesus made it happen. They healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. But it ain't happening today in a Foursquare church, or the Vineyard church, or the Apostolic church, or the Full Gospel church. Please don't be deceived. Shall we pray together?